Well, here we are on this third Sunday in this season of Lent, and we're continuing with our readings from the Gospel according to John. Last week, of course, if you were here, you'll know that we were with Jesus and his disciples down in the south of Israel, in the south of the country, and we were in the city of Jerusalem thinking about the respectful but challenging encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus, called the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus secretly in the middle of the night and who left Jesus after their encounter and their conversation, still shrouded in darkness, this time shrouded in spiritual darkness, at that time unable to comprehend what Jesus meant when he said to Nicodemus, "To see the kingdom of God, you must be born again, born of water and of the Spirit." Well, today we're reading on in John's Gospel, and we're at chapter 4, and we see, firstly, that Jesus, much to the consternation of the Pharisees, is continuing to gain ground and gain followers. And we read that Jesus' disciples are baptizing. Not Christian baptism as we know it from the rest of the New Testament, but rather, as John tells us in the previous chapter, in verses 22 and 23, the same kind of water baptism which was being practiced concurrently by John the Baptist. And it's interesting to note that Jesus, having already indicated that he knew that the cross lay ahead of him, at this time doesn't seek the confrontation with the Pharisees that was to come in the events of the week before Good Friday and, of course, his death on the cross. So Jesus chooses to leave Jerusalem at that time and head back north, back to his home base, as it were, back north, to the region of Galilee. And this journey north is an interesting journey. Having spoken with Nicodemus just before this about the work of the Holy Spirit, it's as if the Holy Spirit compels Jesus to take the quickest route north, to get away as quickly as possible from Jerusalem and from the Pharisees and from the controversy surrounding the baptisms. Now, the normal route north for Jewish people, albeit a longer 6-day journey rather than the 3 days through Samaria, would have been to cross the Jordan and travel up the eastern side of the River Jordan and then cross back over into Galilee, into Jewish territory. But here on this journey, Jesus leads his disciples from Judah in the south to Galilee in the north through the land of the Samaritans, who for over 4 centuries had been in dispute with the Jewish people ever since their offer of help to rebuild the temple in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah was turned down. Now, the Samaritans were descended from a people who had intermarried and with the incoming strangers who had come into the lands after the majority of the people from that part of Israel had been carried away by the Assyrian forces some 720 years before the birth of Christ. And having intermarried, the Samaritan people had lost their pure Jewish identity. And having been spurned some centuries later over their offer to help with rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, the Samaritans had turned their back on Jerusalem and they'd focused their worship instead on Mount Gerizim. And it was through this land of the Samaritans that the Holy Spirit led Jesus on his way from Jerusalem back north to Galilee. We read about this kind of redirecting work of the Holy Spirit of God throughout the Bible. Moses was directed by God to take his staff and beat the rock. God led him there. The other parts of the Bible, in the New Testament especially, we read of things like the missionary journeys of Paul and his companions when they were directed by the Spirit certain routes or to bypass certain places. Here in John's Gospel, we have the same kind of spiritual redirection at work in the life of Jesus. John tells us, now he had to go through Samaria. Of course he didn't. But he went through Samaria, and it's here in this alien territory that we have the second in a series of encounters people had with Jesus. First, it was with Nicodemus, as Barbara mentioned. And now it's with a Samaritan woman. And when the woman arrived at Jacob's well in the city of Sychar, Jesus must have understood the providential leading of the Holy Spirit. For there in the blazing heat of the midday sun, the woman comes along on her own to fetch water. Coming alone in the heat of the day shows that this woman was already an outsider in her own village. And it's only later that we discover why. Knowing that a woman, even a Samaritan woman, in the culture of the day would not strike up a conversation with a male stranger, Jesus speaks to her first. Although for him it was just as much a problem as rabbis especially were not to speak with stranger women. Now this encounter is a contrast, a sharp contrast to the encounter Jesus has had with Nicodemus. Nicodemus came by night, certainly, but he came wanting to be friendly and he approached Jesus confidently. But on the other hand, this Samaritan woman comes to Jesus in the blazing midday sun. She comes full of suspicion, even carrying the baggage of centuries of hostility. And the talking began only on the initiative of Jesus. And only later does the woman open up and reveal herself. When she does open up, we discover that she is an intelligent, well-educated woman, well-educated in the history and the tradition, the religion of her nation. Obviously, she's interested in religion. She was prepared to very quickly take up a theological point with Jesus and talk it through. And we know that she belonged to a community that were looking for a Messiah, looking for a Savior. They believed the scriptures promised them a Messiah. And she alone reveals herself as someone who wanted to be there alone at the well. She considers herself an outcast, embarrassed probably when she had to be with other people who may have gossiped about her or whispered behind her back. Other people may have considered her to be a bad influence because of her multiple relationships, 5 husbands, and currently with a man who is not her husband. "Give me a drink," Jesus says. And before the woman draws water for Jesus, he is treated contemptuously to a centuries-old cultural backlash, perhaps akin to some of the attitudes that the Scots have for the English. Jesus had felt that before, of course, and he himself be insulted over and over and over again by those who had neither the eye nor the ear for anything other than the superficial. There were many who only looked at the signs and did not listen to the words. But he knew himself to have been sent to this village by God through the Holy Spirit. He knew himself to have been sent to this woman by the Father to reveal the Father's love and to liberate this woman from the sin that held her in bondage. "If you knew the gift of God," Jesus says, "and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Living water. That's a trigger word, even for Samaritan people. And perhaps Jesus used this phrase to show her some sympathy as she prepared to fill her already heavy water jar with much heavier water. Perhaps Jesus used this phrase to show some sympathy as she fulfilled her domestic slavery in the service of a man not worth it. Couldn't be bothered marrying. And perhaps at that moment, as she heard that phrase, the Samaritan woman realized that she was in the company of someone who was different. A man who really understood her and really understood her lot in life. But also, no matter how much she failed to live up to the religious tradition of her people, she knew what the phrase "living water" implied, even in Samaria. It stood for the joyful, satisfying experience of refreshment and new life that believers have when they enter into communion with God our Father, who is himself, as scripture says, the fountain of living water. "Sir," she says, "give me this living water, and then I won't get thirsty and I won't have to keep coming back here to draw water. Here's a woman who's looking for freedom, freedom from physical drudgery, every bit as much as freedom, liberation for her soul. A dry, thirsty soul that was longing for the living God. And Jesus' words about living water are not just for the Samaritan woman, for they come down through the centuries and they're just as vital and just as refreshing for whoever hears and whoever asks today. These words are meant to make us long for what Jesus has to give. I wonder, do you long for living water? Do you long for the Spirit of God? Do you long for a revitalization of your life? The whole of your life? For that's what Jesus offers right here to this Samaritan woman. A revitalization of the whole of her life. And right here, to you and to me, Jesus offers that same thing as we read his words together. You know, back in the Psalms, in Psalm 32, we hear the psalmist speaking a word that's as relevant to you and me today as it was to the Samaritan woman and to those who first heard the words of the psalmist. Let me share just one or two of these verses with you. The psalmist speaks of unconfessed sin. Verse 3, when I was silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And then the psalmist goes on to speak of the moment of great release that came upon him. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. And the rest of Psalm 32 goes on to speak of the joy and of the confidence of those who know that their sin is completely and utterly dealt with. Having exposed the sin, confessed the sin, it is now absolutely, completely gone. And the psalmist goes on through that psalm and at the end says, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. That was the immediate effect and the immediate experience of the Samaritan woman. When Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah, the Christ, the woman immediately laid down her heavy jar. She hadn't even filled it yet. She left her old life. She hurried back into the town, no longer hiding from people, but desperate to meet people, to tell people about Jesus, whom she'd met at Jacob's well. And many of the Samaritans in that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony, because of the story she told about the words he'd spoken to her, the promise of living water. And they came out, and they too met with Jesus, and they urged Jesus to stay with them. And he did that for 2 days, delaying his trip north, spending time in Gentile territory. And John tells us in his gospel that many, many more people became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. But the disciples had missed most of this. They came in just at the end of the story. They'd been away, John tells us, buying provisions in the town. And they were surprised, probably, to find Jesus in conversation with this Samaritan woman. Perhaps surprised on two counts. One, that he was talking with a Samaritan. And secondly, that she was a woman. They were confused. They didn't want to ask why Jesus was talking with this woman. So instead, they came to Jesus and offered him some advice. It's not often that we find anyone in the Gospels offering Jesus advice or telling him what to do. He is, after all, the Lord God. He's the one who tells other people what to do. Jesus does not need anyone's advice, but the disciples try to advise him. Even Jesus' mother, in the story of the wedding in Cana, simply announces to him they have no wine, and she leaves it up to him what to do. And so as we read this story and read of the experience of the disciples in the middle of this story, it's surprising and a bit touching to find the disciples advising Jesus to eat something. Jesus, they knew, was tired out by his journey and perhaps also by his encounter with this Samaritan woman as well. The disciples urge him in no uncertain terms to get some nourishment. Take care of yourself, Jesus, they say. You almost might expect them, like some over-attentive parent, to tell him to wear comfortable walking shoes to get plenty of rest, perhaps to save some money for retirement. But beyond their genuine concern for Jesus, these disciples are probably also at least a little fearful that he'll burn himself out, use himself up, and in the process leave them in the lurch, deprived of his strength, deprived of his presence. So eat something, they say, offering the food that they've just brought from the city. But they need not have worried. Jesus responds, I have food that you do not know about. And they say, gosh, has somebody brought him a sandwich already? Has he had his lunch? And the disciples at first fail to understand what Jesus is saying when he tells them his other food. They're puzzled. Puzzlement in their voices as they talk with each other and ask, who's brought Jesus food? But then Jesus explains to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And he reminds the disciples, and he reminds all of us, that we're on a mission. That the one who sends us forth is also the one who provides for us. And that in doing the will of the Father, we ourselves are fed and nourished. And doing the Lord's will nourishes us even today. It brings us together in community for prayer and reflection and fellowship. It impels us out into the world to tell people who are in need of the Lord's comfort and care. That's why the Lord Jesus tells the disciples that the fields are ripe for harvest. We're compelled to go out into the harvest. Well, I suppose that in an age of £1 cheeseburgers at McDonald's and bog offs, buy one, get one free at the supermarket, it's sometimes difficult for us to recall the enormity of the harvest. Difficult to remember the sowing and the reaping that goes into the harvest. More difficult still to remember that it's only in the harvest itself that we are nourished and fed. Without the harvest, there is no food. Without the spiritual harvest, there is no spiritual food. There is no life. Food not only keeps together body and soul, but it knits together families and communities. And the church itself is no exception. Indeed, the sacrament of communion, when we gather around the Lord's table, that's a ritual meal in which bread and wine become the body and blood of our Lord Jesus, figuratively. And in this sacred meal, we are preserved for the journey ahead. But if we in the church feed only ourselves, we can never truly be nourished. We'll always hunger for more. We'll starve to death in the midst of God's bountiful harvest. For as followers of God, as followers of Christ, we're called to bring spiritual sustenance to those who are still starving for God. And the people of Samaria, having heard the testimony of the woman at the well, believe. And then they come to Jesus to see for themselves that he is the Messiah. To see for themselves if he can bring living water and food that will assuage their inner hunger and thirst. And as the gospel tells us, many, many more believed because of his word. People still come today to be nourished with his word. And we are among them. Rabbi, eat something. The disciples were undoubtedly thinking only of physical nourishment and the strength it brings. They did not yet grasp that it's Jesus himself who feeds us all and strengthens us all with his word and gospel. But only if we ourselves are willing to eat something. Only if we enter the harvest and feed others as we have been fed. Let's pray.